Scripture I kind of picked on this morning was from Jeremiah 31:34. And it's one of the scriptures that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that speaks of God's willingness to not bring to his remembrance our sins when he has forgiven them. We spoke on Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. That was God's word through the prophet Isaiah to his people, even after they had gone far astray and had apostatized pretty much from serving the Lord. And yet God in his mercy was giving them encouragement to turn back to him, and that he would blot out their sins. There would be no remembrance of their iniquities and transgressions and sins. And this revealed the heart of God towards his people, that he was a God of mercy, of grace, and of compassion. And all he required of his people were to turn from their sins and to turn to him. And they would experience the outpouring of his love, his grace, and his compassion, his life. And that was one scripture that we looked at. We'll do a couple of others as well. But one of them was also Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. And here the prophet was declaring what God would do with his people when they turned to him and cried out to him and called upon him for mercy. And he prophesies, the prophet Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31 and 34, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So here is another blanket proposal from the Lord to blot out sins so much that he wouldn't have them even in his remembrance. And we mentioned a couple of preachers, one from a previous century, Charles Spurgeon, one from a current century, Harbour. And they were both meditating and declaring, you know, God's truth through these scriptures. Spurgeon in a previous day, Harbour in this present day. Spurgeon spoke about the non-remembrance of God, in that he was willing so to blot out the ledger of our indebtedness that it would no longer even exist in his sight. Harbour, homing in on the same kind of truth, spoke about God's forgetfulness and that God had faced up to the sins of mankind in sending his son Jesus as a sinless sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, to bear in his own body the sins of the world from Adam even to the last person who would believe in the Lord, and to bear away the sin, the guilt, the iniquity, the shame, in his own body on the cross, and to blot out the ledger of sins that were owing, the indebtedness that sin had caused. And so God had faced up to the reality of our sins and wants us to face up to the reality of our sins as well, and then to look to the source of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's the second part, that he was willing to forgive our sins. Jesus on the cross cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And not only to forgive our sins, but also to forget them. And we're looking at these scriptures that declare this. We've declared it ourselves in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, Spurgeon said, you know, How truly do we really believe that statement? He says, certainly unregenerate men don't believe it. They don't care. They're not bothered about the forgiveness of sins. They just enjoy sins. until the time comes when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them and then awakens their conscience. And then it's at that time that they realize, you know, there's an eternity to be endured or enjoyed. You know, there can be an eternity with Christ and the saints and the bliss of heaven for eternity, or there can be an eternity of hell away from the presence of the Lord and in torment for eternity. You know, these are terrible truths to contemplate, but they are truths. And this is what Jesus came to reveal. We read that Jesus spoke about hell more than any of the other apostles or writers. And he knew why he had come, and that was to deliver souls from hell and to open up a way for them to enter heaven. So we have, as I say, I'm going to take some thoughts both from Spurgeon and Harbour. I'm not here to steal thoughts from them and say, you know, these are mine. No, there's nothing new under the face of the sun. The scriptures are there, and thank God that he has vessels that can break open the scriptures and make them real and alive to us. And that's what all these men are. They're men of God, and they have been blessed with understanding to pass on to others. And wasn't that what Paul says, you know, in his letters, you know, I received these things to pass on to faithful men who will then pass them on to others, and then they will receive the truth, and the cycle will continue of truth, bringing release and freedom to those who will believe. So Jeremiah then, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And just last week at the communion service in Junggu, I mentioned a couple of things about how sometimes we try to find relief in different ways, and yet they fall short. If we look to the law, you know, we find there's no relief there, because in the law there's only conviction and condemnation. The law was not given to forgive sins, but to bring the knowledge of sins. And if we look to the law, we find only condemnation. So, you know, the law says, do this and you shall live. Disobey and you shall die. So to look to the law does not bring us any hope. Also, the fact about conscience. Conscience agrees with the law that, you know, we are deserving of death, deserving of God's justice. By our own experience, we know we've sinned, and God were not the God of justice if he did not mete out punishment for our sins. So then we have conscience agreeing with the law that we are guilty and that we deserve God's punishment. Also, we have our own experience and observation to draw upon in our own lives and in the lives of others. We can see that sin brings consequences, brings retribution. Whether it's a CEO, you know, with his hand in the till, or somebody else, you know, committing murder, adultery, continuing in unforgiveness, grudge-bearing, all kinds of things that bring their own kind of fruition. And so we can see by observation, magazines, television, that sin does have its consequences. So we have the law, we have our own conscience, we have observation. And then we have Satan, the devil himself, who is called the accuser of the brethren. And as Spurgeon said, he craftily cooperates with the law and conscience and observation and where these things would drive a person to despair, he goes even further and says, yeah, there's no hope for you, not even in the Lord. You know, and that's how he craftily brings people to a place of utter despair, where there's no hope. But we know that Satan is a liar. He's an accuser, he's a liar, and opposing him and victorious over him, we have Jesus Christ, the advocate, the lawyer, who, you know, wins the case hands down as we put our trust in the Lord. So we have these kinds of things that are against us, the law, conscience, observation, Satan, and if we listen to those, then there is no hope. But the purpose of the law was to kind of bring us to that place of dependence on something else, somebody else. And that somebody else is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was able to fulfill all the demands of the law. He could say, which of you convicts me of sin? And no one could. You know, they tried to, they brought false witness against him. But even the centurion, you know, at the sight of the crucifixion in Calvary said, surely this was the Son of God. You know, he knew that, you know, his reception of suffering and the way he forgave others was not completely typical of a human being that was sinful. This was the sinless Son of God who was expiring and giving his life for the sins of the world. So those things were contrary to receiving good hope. The law itself, though it was holy and righteous, the Apostle Paul depicts it in Romans, doesn't it, as a very righteous husband. Very righteous, very just, always perfect, but married to a less than perfect bride. And the bride, what can she do? She's not perfect. She can never live up to the standards of the perfect husband. And the only thing she can do is die. And that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? It's a death to self, a recognition that in Christ's death, we're identified with Jesus, and we die in identification with the Lord. We are buried with him, which we typify in baptism, and we rise again into a newness of life. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the law is not going to die. The law is there. So the only alternative is for the person under the law to die and then rise up in a new principle of law, the principle of life in the Spirit. And it's that that gives us that assurance that we are belonging to the Lord, that we belong to him, and that it is in him, it is in Christ, that we have forgiveness and hope and the blessings. Yesterday, some of us witnessed the marriage of Josh and Jade, and part of the scriptures that Pastor Brian read out was another confirmation of what we are speaking about here. He read from 1 Corinthians 13, didn't he? And in that scripture, he read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. 4 says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Now this is another confirmation, isn't it, of God's willingness not to keep records of wrongs, along with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Colossians, where the ledger is destroyed. of our indebtedness. Here, the Apostle Paul declares that God, our love, keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, it expunges, it rubs out the record, so that in God's sight, it's no longer there. And, you know, such a tremendous truth that it's often difficult to actually appreciate and appropriate and realize. As Spurgeon said that, he said, men disbelieve it for themselves and doubt it where others are concerned. And that's because of our own tendency to keep record of wrongs. You know, somebody offends us, well, I know I should forgive, but maybe tomorrow. You know, we're not speedily ready to forgive. And God believes, he knows what we're like. He knows our emotions. He knows that sometimes we do require time to let go of offenses. We're enjoined not to let the sun go down on our anger, our wrath. You know, so it's like the Lord says, you know, I know you need time to process this and realize again that you do need to forgive, and I'm giving you time to do that. But do it, because then you'll be acting like true children of God. You'll be acting like I am acting towards you in granting you forgiveness and erasing the memory of those sins. And then in Hebrews 8 and 12, again, the writer to the Hebrews, could be Paul, could be other writers. There seems to be some controversy who the actual author was. But the author says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then in Hebrews 10 and 17, repeating it again, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 speaks about God having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness and taking it away, nailing it to the cross. Those charges were contrary to us. They accused us. They condemned us. But God chose to take it out of the way, nailing it to the cross and confirming scriptures like in Micah, where he says that the Lord delights in mercy. He will not keep his anger forever because he delights in mercy and will bury all our sins in the depths of the sea. Some people say the sea of God's forgetfulness. So we have to ask the Holy Spirit to really impress upon us these truths that yes, I am forgiven. Yes, God has chosen not to remember my sins. Remember when we spoke about James, how, you know, God does not cast into our teeth things from the past. He's let them go. And he wants us to have that same attitude as well in our own lives. So, looking at a couple of other scriptures as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, the beginning of the letter, the writer says that the law has a shadow of things to come, but not the very substance, not the very reality. And I was drawn to the law of the leper in Leviticus chapter 14. And again, this is a picture of Jesus' atonement, Jesus' taking away of our sins. Maybe we can look at it together. Leviticus chapter 14. It's speaking about the cleansing of the leper. I'll just read through part of it. Don't know how far we'll go. But the Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing. Other versions speak about leprosy. Leprosy can mean other kinds of infectious diseases. But Jesus cleansed the lepers from their very serious infections. These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing, when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease or leprosy, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought to the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease or leprosy, and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields. And commentators and others have commented that this is really a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus, in type, in shadow. The Lord, through Moses, has given these instructions. Two birds. One is killed over running water, and which depicts, you know, the death of Jesus on the cross. The other live bird is then dipped into the blood of the deceased bird and then is released into the open heaven. So that's kind of speaking of Jesus' resurrection. So first we have the death, and then the association with the blood, and then the live bird released into the open fields. But again, speaking of the atonement of Jesus, it also speaks of our death as well. You know, we have died to sin, but we have been raised with him into newness of life as well. And then it carries on to say, the person to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe with water. Then he will be ceremonially clean. After this, he may come into the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the seventh day, he must shave off all his hair. He must shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and he will be clean. So previously, the leper had been outside the camp. He couldn't come into have fellowship with his family or friends or other worshippers. He was unclean. I mean, it was a terrible disease, both physically, and it's a picture of sin, internally and externally. He had to, you know, go around saying unclean, unclean, and it was a terrible existence. And yet, God in his mercy sometimes healed a leper. And here it doesn't even say who healed him. He had leprosy, the person. Maybe he woke one morning and found it was gone. But he had to go and prove that the leprosy had ceased. And so he had to have the priest examine him. And when the examination took place and it was seen that the leprosy had ceased, then these rituals had to be performed. But as I say, they are kind of types of the actual taking away of sin that Jesus accomplished in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. If we carry on, he says in verse, 12? So the process is still going on. Then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering, along with the log of oil. He shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the holy place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest. it is most holy. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear. So this is your right ear here. And of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. So blood has to be placed on the lobe, the thumb, and the big toe. This is to depict cleansing. So the blood, you know, represents, you know, what we hear, what we listen to, the thumb, our work, what we do, and the big toe, where we walk, how we walk. So all those things needed cleansing. And the priest does this first. He applies the blood to the lobe of the ear, to the thumb, to the big toe. And then the priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it on the palm of his own left hand, dip his right forefinger into the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord seven times. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe. So now we have the oil put on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. So we have the cleansing of the blood. This is all in type. Cleansing of the blood, which is necessary before we receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So we need the cleansing of the blood first on our ears, our thumbs, big toes, and then the oil representing the Holy Spirit is placed on top of the blood of the guilt offering. Then the rest of the oil in his palm the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed and make atonement for him before the Lord. So all this kind of ritual and type, you know, speaks so eloquently of what the Lord Jesus actually accomplished in reality, that he was the sin offering, he was the guilt offering, he was the scapegoat, he was the burnt offering. All of the types and shadows of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. And all of these were given to show God's willingness to demonstrate mercy. The ceremonial law in itself was given so that mercy could be shown to those who had broken the law in different ways. And this is a proof of God's willingness to show mercy. That was probably the second point. The first point really was that God shows his mercy by giving life. You know, when our first parents sinned, they should have died according to God's decree. You know, on the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. You know, this is the taking of the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees you can eat, but not that one. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And we know Satan tempted them. Eve took of it, gave it to Adam. They both ate. Their eyes were open. They saw they were naked. And the damage was done. But God in his mercy did not straight away obliterate them. You know, he could have done in the dawn of human history, said, you know, I am God, I am holy, I am just, I've given you all this, you disobeyed, that's it. But he didn't. Yes, he gave punishment. You know, the man had to earn his living in the toil and the sweat of his brow. The earth would not give forth easily. The woman also had to bring forth her children in pain and in labor. And yes, there were chastisements for sin. But in comparison to what it could have been, it was mild. I'm not saying that women who go through labor have it easy by any means. But compared to what could have happened, God was showing his mercy. And he even declared to them, you know, that the time would come when the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. And that, yes, the serpent would bruise the promised seed's heel, but the seed would crush or bruise the head of Satan. And of course, this was a reference to the coming of Messiah, who would bruise the head of the devil, but would also suffer the bruising of his own heel and his sufferings in passion on the cross. And so right at the beginning, God showed his mercy. He didn't destroy them or annihilate them, but gave them life and gave them promise that sin would be dealt with in a final way. And what he did with Adam and Eve, he does with us too. You know, are you alive? Do you have life? Yeah? If you're alive, then you've got hope. You know, if you were dead, you wouldn't have hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. I think the proverb says that. And so while we have life, we have hope. But life needs to be practiced by receiving eternal life in Jesus Christ. We might be alive physically, but if we're not alive spiritually, then we need to be. And that only comes by accepting Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. So right at the beginning, God promised that there was one who would come who would grant that eternal life. And then throughout, you know, the Old Testament, he did give further proofs of his willingness to show mercy. Yes, the Mosaic law, the law of Sinai was very condemning, but along with that was a ceremonial law that gave God opportunity to show mercy through the sin offerings, through the scapegoat offerings, the burnt offerings, peace offerings. All of these were designed to renew fellowship with the Lord. And God could not have had fellowship with those who were unforgiven. And so his design was to show mercy, to show grace. And especially up to the time when, in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them, to pay the price of their freedom that were under the law. And we know that in due time that did happen. And as we've been reciting in the Apostles' Creed, that God did indeed send the Savior at the right time, at the right place, and in fulfillment of the right prophecies in order to fulfill his will. So, all of these clues, all of these hints, all of these shadows pointed to the substance which was in Jesus Christ. We know the stories of the healing and the cleansing of the 10 lepers, or the one leper. And remember, with the one leper, the man came to Jesus and cried out, "Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me, you can heal me." And Jesus stretched forth his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, it's quite interesting. I hadn't thought about this before, but there hadn't really been any healings recorded in the Old Testament of leprosy. Miriam, remember, she got a dose of it for rebelling. I think she had it for about a week or so. I had to stay outside the camp. I'm not quite sure how long. But she got leprosy temporarily until she was prayed for, and then the leprosy left because of her kind of rebellion. But there probably was no the record, or at least not recorded, of leprosy being healed, or the ritual of leprosy having been performed. So when Jesus said to the leper, "Go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded," actually that leper didn't do that. He says, but he went out and just told everybody what had happened. So he didn't actually go to the priest and offer the sacrifices, or at least it isn't recorded. And because of that, Jesus could not go into the cities as he wanted to, and he had to go on the outlying areas. But where the other lepers were concerned, remember, as they were prayed, or when Jesus told them to go and show themselves, as they went, they were healed. And the one of them turned back and gave thanks to the Lord. And Jesus wondered at the lack of thanks of the others. So were there not 10 healed? How is it only one has come back to give thanks? But the thing the commentators say is that if they had gone to the priest, probably the priest would not have known what to do. Or they would have had to kind of get out the records and say, well, oh, okay, you've been healed of leprosy now. Now, what do we do? It's there in the record what we should do, but it hasn't been performed for years. So how do we do it? And it would have been interesting. And maybe that's why Jesus wanted the man to go back to the priest to show that he had been healed by him. And then possibly that would have been an eye-opener to the priests themselves. Oh, this man is capable and able to heal leprosy. But it didn't happen that way. And the man was healed anyway. And the Samaritan came back to thank Jesus. And Jesus made a point of that. And he wasn't even one of the true children of Abraham in a physical sense. He was a Samaritan, a kind of a half-breed, looked down upon by other Jews. And yet, he was the recipient of God's mercy and showed gratitude. And again, we see here that this was an act of God's mercy in healing the man of leprosy. Leprosy is a tremendous picture of sin. You know, it rots from the inside. Your limbs can fall off. You know, if you read about it, then you know it's a very kind of a loathsome disease. And yet, God in his mercy was willing and able to heal the man of his disease and cleanse him from his sin. And as we sort of just bring this message to a close, you know, we can just ask the Lord again to give us a heart of gratitude that, you know, he has chosen to face up to our sins. He's faced them at Calvary. He's taken the penalty of our sin upon himself. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And not only has he forgiven or faced up to our sin, he has forgiven it, and he's chosen to forget it. We can't forget our own sins, but our battle of faith is believing that God has, and that he's cast all our sins behind his back to be remembered no more. And that's the thing that we need, you know, when we're tempted by our own thoughts, we're tempted by the enemy to accuse ourselves or to be accused by others, to look to these scriptures and say, no, the Lord has said he remembered them no more. Amen? Amen. Father, we just thank you and praise you once again for your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for your word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you'll give us a heart to understand and receive these truths, that, God, we can have that assurance that we are forgiven, that our guilt has been taken away, and we are your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray if anybody is struggling with these thoughts, that God, you would impress by your Holy Spirit of truth and grace this reality upon their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.